Our Awesome God, an exposition of Psalm 114. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, December the 21st, 2016.
Donald McCullough is a Presbyterian theologian, and in the mid-90s, he mourned the practice of it. J.B. Phillips warned of its dangers in the mid-60s. A.W. Tozer railed against it in the 40s. R.A. Torrey and others warned about it at the turn of the 20th century. Phillips said, "Your God is too small." Torrey and company called for a return to the fundamental truths of the faith. McCullough decried what he referred to as the trivialization of God. But all of those different things come down to the same thing. It is a reaching up, taking hold of God, and pulling him down from the lofty height that he deserves to bring him down to our level, and then remake him in our own image and our own likeness. It is a changing of our understanding of the nature of God. And if you listen to a lot of the preaching today, you'll find a very user-friendly God. You'll find a God who is far more understanding about our weaknesses. A God who's far more understanding about our bent toward perversion. He's really understanding and loving and gracious toward us in our sin. Much of today's Christian music sounds more like a top 50 love song than an expression of holy adoration or divine worship. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not at all suggesting there hadn't been a decent song written in the last 300 years. I'm not suggesting that the only songs appropriate for worship has to be written 1600 or before. And I'm not saying that there hadn't been any decent songs written in the last 30 years. But I am suggesting that in more recent times, there is a loss of awe and wonder. There is a loss of reverence and respect. There's been a real change in culture.
Amen.
There's been this loss of wonder and awe because we've become jaded. It seems that we have handled the sacred for so long, it's no longer sacred. It's commonplace. It's ordinary. Oh, we sing songs like "Our God is an Awesome God." And we may even sing "I Stand Amazed in the Presence of Jesus of Nazareth." The only problem is we're not awed. And we don't often stand in amazement. Amazing grace has become routine. And our worship is pretty matter of fact. That's why there's a need for us to cultivate childlike faith. Now, not childish faith, childlike faith. A childlike faith is the kind of faith that has never lost its sense of wonder. You know, like a child can get lost in something very simple for a long period of time. I found this out the other day. Redon wasn't feeling good, so she sent me a text and said, "I got 4 kids. I'm so sick I can't keep my head up. I need you to come." So I went and I dealt with and wrangled 2 4-year-olds and 2 2-year-olds for about 3 hours. And we would play a little game. And after the second time, I was bored. And you know what they said? "Do it again." And okay. But about 10 times into it, I'm really ready to do something else. You know what they said? "Do it again." Of course, it made me say, "We better get these kids tested. There's something wrong." No, there's nothing wrong. That's childlikeness. I get caught up in, I am amazed at something, and I don't just get over it. Wouldn't it be glorious if we were childlike with our faith? If we didn't get over it, If we didn't get bored with it, if we didn't after a little bit say, I need something to create interest, I need something to generate excitement. A childlike faith is the kind of faith that produces glorious worship. And glorious worship does not demand bells, whistles, or show-stopping music. Glorious worship is a matter of the heart. And we need to develop a child-like faith. Our text tonight is found in Psalm 114. It's a brief psalm, just 8 verses. It's the second of the 6 psalms of the Egyptian Hallel, that series of psalms that are to be sung at the major feast of the Feast of Dedication, the Feast of New Moon, and the Feast of Passover. It's a brief psalm, but it's of great significance. It's interesting. Charles Spurgeon, in dealing with this, called it sublime. Derek Kinder says that this psalm recalls the Exodus, but it recalls the Exodus not as a familiar event from Israel's past, but rather as an astonishing event, as startling as a clap of thunder, as shattering as an earthquake. There is this sense of awe. There is this sense of wonder as God's greatness is on display. Let's look at it. Beginning of verse 1, Psalm 114. When Israel came out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people who spoke a foreign language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. Why was it, sea, that you fled? Jordan, that you turned back? Mountains, that you skipped like rams? Hills, like lambs? Tremble, earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. There's 4 stanzas in this hymn of praise. And these 4 stanzas remind us of the 3 marks of childlike faith. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, childlike faith rejoices in God's deliverance and God's dwelling in the midst of his people. A childlike faith is the kind of faith that glories in, rejoices in, is thrilled over God's deliverance of his people and his choice to dwell among them. Spurgeon describes the opening of the psalm. He said, it's as if the psalmist was so excited, he forgot to write the introduction. And it does read that way. I mean, look at the way it starts. When Israel came out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people who spoke a foreign language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. Doesn't it read like you're starting in the middle of something? Where's the line to lead you gently into the subject? I mean, he just jumps right in the middle of something. And I think that Spurgeon has captured something there. He's talking about the Exodus. He's talking about God's deliverance of his people from Egyptian bondage. You remember how that Joseph wound up in Egypt. You remember he had the bad judgment to share his vision with his brothers? That he got that vision of his brothers bowing down to him, and he was already dad's favorite, and then he thought he would share the dream because they'd be just as excited as he was about their bowing down to him. And one of the brothers said, well, let's just kill him. And another said, no, that'd be terribly wrong to kill him. Let's just sell him. So they sold him into slavery, and he finds himself down in Egypt. Later, he says to his brothers when they're reunited, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. You remember he was in Egypt and found favor with Pharaoh about the time a famine came. And he's put in charge. And then that's how Jacob and the family end up down there, because they went to get grain. And God brings them back together. Now Israel is all together again and with Joseph down in Egypt. And then there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. That doesn't mean that a Pharaoh came to power and said, I don't know this name. Who was this Joseph person? It's a Pharaoh that refused to recognize Joseph. And instead of the Hebrews having a place of honor, they're enslaved. And after 400 years of slavery, they cried out, and God delivered them mightily through Moses. That's what is the backdrop of this psalm. When Israel came out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people who spoke a foreign language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. And when he talks about Judah and Israel, he's not talking about the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. That's going to come later in their history. He's talking about the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, the whole people of Israel, when they came out. It's during that Exodus period. James Boyce suggests that if you were going to sing Psalm 114, it needs to be a tune similar to Onward Christian Soldiers. It's a marching song. It's a victorious message about God's faithfulness in delivering his people. And something unique happened when God delivered his people. There is reference to it. It said, when Israel came out, when the house of Jacob came out from these people speaking a foreign language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. Something unique happened as God delivered them. He entered into a unique relationship with them. When he brought them to Mount Sinai, something very interesting happened. He gave them the law. He gave them the code of conduct that is to rule over them. It's the law by which they would live. But he didn't just give the law. He also gave the tabernacle. And do you remember why he gave the tabernacle? He says, build it according to this way. Build this structure, this tabernacle, so that I might dwell in the midst of my people. So as God brings them out, he enters into a very unique relationship with Israel that is unique in all of history. Israel alone had, as a nation, this kind of relationship with God. He was uniquely in relationship with them. And it's described by the psalmist as, Judah became his sanctuary, his dwelling place. Israel, his dominion. That is his place of authority, his rule. God uniquely entered into relationship with Israel, unlike any relationship he ever has had with any other nation. He dwelt with them, and he ruled over them. Israel is unique in all of history because only Israel, ancient Israel, was a true theocracy with God ruling over his people. Exodus 19 and verse 6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. That is said only of the nation of Israel. It's not said of any other nation. Israel was in a very unique relationship with God. Only the nation of Israel is described as a royal priesthood and a holy nation. No other nation before or since has had that distinction. Now, hear what I said. No other nation. But there is a people who are described as a royal priesthood and a holy nation. We read about that in 1 Peter chapter 2 as that title, royal priesthood, holy nation, is given to the church. The church is now the one in unique relationship with God. The people of faith, the people who have turned from their sin, put their faith and trust in Christ and trusted him, they alone are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. The childlike faith is a faith that rejoices in God's deliverance and his dwelling with his people. A childlike faith is the kind of faith that is excited and thrilled and overwhelmed by the thought of God's gracious deliverance, of what it means to be brought out of bondage, what it means to be given life, what it means to enter into real, true, spiritual freedom, and to have God relate to us in such a unique way. Childlike faith never gets over the wonder of God's deliverance or his present dwelling with his people. The biggest problem in the church is that we get saved and get over it. We lose the sense of awe. We lose the sense of wonder. Second, in verses 3 and 4, childlike faith celebrates God's protection and his provision. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams and hills like lambs. Why was it, sea, that you fled? Jordan, that you turned back? Mountains that you skipped like rams, like hills like lambs? There are four teasing questions the psalmist asks. And as he asks the question, he already knows the answer. And everybody singing the song knows the answer. The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams. The hills like lambs. Now, see, why'd you do that? Jordan, why'd you do that? Mountains, why'd you do that? Lambs, why? And not a word has been said about God, but everybody knows that's who he's talking about. He's talking about the power of God. And the sea fleeting, it's the crossing of the Red Sea. The Jordan turning back is crossing the Jordan, is the end of the land of promise. The mountains skipping, the mountains fleeing, when God came and the earth shook, when he came down on Mount Sinai. Do you remember we talk about the Ten Commandments, and we talk about how Moses went up on the mountain with God, and then Moses came down with these tablets that were written by the finger of God. But do you remember how it all began? God spoke those words, and the people heard it, and the people said, "Stop talking. We're terrified. We can't handle this anymore." The presence of God was so glorious. The presence of God was so overwhelming to them that they pleaded with God that he not speak to them directly anymore. It's being talked about here. God's deliverance of his people and the mighty acts of deliverance and causing the sea to part and they cross on dry land. It's, again, entering the land of promise, and the miracle is repeated in the parting of the Jordan. And you remember, he told the priest to take the ark and to go in front of him, and the waters did not part until their feet struck the water. Now, if I'd been one of those priests, I'd have probably been sticking my toe out. You know, I'd have had a hard time just walking. I want to see some dry land before I step in. God didn't do it until they believed and they stepped out. But God miraculously showed his power again. And then when God came down on the mountain, his fiery, awesome, dynamic presence was overwhelming to them. So with just a few words, the psalmist in those few words is calling to mind for the people of Israel everything that happened in that 40 years of wandering around the wilderness. With just a few words, he took their minds back to those great and glorious things that God. And even at the end, when he comes back to God causing water to come from the rock and so forth. Again, God's miraculous provision for his people. Part of childlike faith is a faith that just rejoices, is overwhelmed by, and just cannot get over the wonder of God's grace in delivering his people and the wonder of God's provision day in and day out as he graciously provides everything we ever need. My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory. And a childlike faith is the kind of faith that just constantly is in awe and wonder of God's delivering power and God's gracious provision. Third, verse 5 on down through the end, focusing on verses 7 and 8. Childlike faith trembles at God's majesty and his might. Look at verse 7. Tremble, earth, at the presence of the Lord God, at the presence of the God of Jacob. They're called to remember God's grace. They're called to give thought, give careful attention to God's grace in delivering them in a powerful, dramatic way. How God provided for them day in and day out. Their minds went back to manna every morning. Their minds went back to when they complained about nothing but manna. They got quail to go along with the manna. They looked back. Their clothes didn't wear out. I mean, all those things that God miraculously did for them. And all of that comes to mind. And the end result is, they're told, tremble in his presence. Because God is gracious and God is loving and God is merciful. But when we consider the God who is, he's also terrifying. And what I want to suggest is, part of what's been lost is that sense of the terror of God. We're too familiar. We're too comfortable. I mean, most folks today, when they think of God, they think it's his job to be kind and his job to be gracious. And he's a little bit like Santa Claus. I mean, he's jolly and happy and loving and cuddly. That's not the God described in Scripture. The God described in Scripture is loving, is merciful, is kind, is gracious. And we see him in the parable of the prodigal running toward this wayward son. But at the same time, the God of Scripture is a God of fire, a terrifying fire of absolute holiness. Childlike faith rejoices and celebrates, but it also trembles. The word that's translated here, tremble, means to twist or to writhe. It's a very uncomfortable thing. And the truth of the matter is, consistently in Scripture, when people entered the presence of God, it wasn't comfortable. It was very uncomfortable. Because as sinful men and sinful women, to be brought in the presence of God and his absolute holiness is not a comfortable thing. It's very uncomfortable. But we're comfortable with the holy, which indicates we have an inadequate view of God, and we have an inflated view of ourselves. If we understand God for who he is, and we really know who we are, we're not going to be real comfortable in his presence. Because he's holy and we're not. And we're absolutely dependent upon his kindness and grace. May God grant us a childlike faith. One that rejoices in his deliverance and the fact that he dwells in the midst of his people. A faith that celebrates God's protection and his provision. And a faith that trembles before his majesty and his might. And may that attitude permeate all that we are and all that we do. And may it impact our worship. Because I really do believe if we have this kind of faith, it will change our worship. Because if you really see God in this life, worship can't be routine. And it can't be dry. And it can't be lifeless. Because God is present.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.